Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind, take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Exodus. The Old Testament book of Exodus, and we find ourselves in Exodus in chapter number 3. Exodus and chapter number 3. We have begun a series this morning on the names of God, and we are actually going through to study the names of God that God has revealed to us. Remember that the names of God tell us more about God's character, and it tells us about His attributes. It is a way that God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. Earlier this morning, we talked about God's proper title, Elohim, the great three in one, showing that God is the creator God, the covenant-keeping God. He is the God who sustains everything and needs nothing. It is God's proper title showing that He is sovereign, that He is sufficient, and that He is enough. And now we come to another name that God has revealed Himself to in a very specific and interesting story. Most of us are familiar with it. We find our way to Exodus in chapter number 3. Exodus in chapter number 3. And in this we have Moses, who was raised in Pharaoh's house, and after 40 years, He tried to take things in his own hands, tried to take care of God's business in his own strength, and he failed. He failed horribly, and he withdrew, ran away into the desert. There he was remained for another 40 years, got married, had kids, had a brand new life, thought he was just going to enter into retirement. Now at age 80, God has an encounter with Moses. And we find this recorded in Exodus in chapter number 3. Exodus in chapter 3, and notice with me if you don't mind, in verse number 1. Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked and beheld, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people that are in the Egypt, and have heard their cry by the reason of the taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land unto the good land, and a large, unto the land flowing with milk and honey, and unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherein the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I shall go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token of thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth a people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I am come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover to Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. And this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob hath appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done unto you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken unto thy voice, that, and thou shalt come, and thou and the elders of Israel unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a name of God that God revealed unto Moses when God said, when Moses asked, who shall I say sent me? Notice with me in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, notice the phrase, I am that I am. Then maybe you'd like to follow up later on in that verse where it says, I am. Where it says, I am have sent me. And we're going to cover the personal name of God that God reveals unto Moses, this powerful name. We would say it in our understanding today, we would say Jehovah. And this is going to be the personal name of God. Jehovah, the personal name of God. For those of you spelling, J-E-H-O-V-A-H. A-H, Jehovah, the personal name of God. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you, we're asking that you would give us grace and mercy, that you would give us great understanding as we go through this passage, that we could see this special, unique, powerful name and see how it applies to us and see that you are a real God who wants to have a personal, intimate relationship with us, that you want to be close to us. Help us to desire to be close to you. Again, I am so inadequate and so ill-equipped and so unable to truly get across the power and the majesty and the might of your name. But we could trust your Holy Spirit to do that on our behalf. Just use me as a vessel, however you see fit, and that you would bless and honor your word, and that you would teach us of who you are tonight. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. We come to one of the most powerful names of God that we are going to find in all of Scripture, a very important name that we learn as God has revealed himself. Remember that in the ancient world, there are a plethora of gods. Remember this morning, we spoke about one of the unique things about God is that God doesn't need anything else. He is enough. He is sufficient. However, because people did not believe that, they began to break up God into different spheres of control and influence. So you would have a God of the rains and the God of fertility. You would have a God of the sun. You would have a God of the moon. You would have a God. And they would break it up into different aspects. And thus we find our way to the Egyptians. Today, the only rivalry of the amount of gods that a society or culture would have with the Hindus. The Hindus today currently have thousands of gods. The Egyptians would be their rival. They also had thousands and thousands of gods. They had gods that would take care of every little thing. And so when Moses is having this conversation with God, and he says, who is it that I say that sent me? If he just said generic God, people would obviously say, well, which one? Is it the God of the sun? Is it Ra? Is it the God of the dead? Is it Egyptian God? Is it Greek God? Is it a Hittite God? Is it Amorite God? What God is it? And in a society that serves so many gods, it would be very important to pinpoint which God it is. And with this backdrop, let's learn about the personal name of God that God reveals to set himself apart from all other gods, that he is distinctly different. If you don't mind, let's kind of walk through here. And this, again, is going to be so powerful. Notice, first of all, the great I am. The great I am. Now, as we gave you the history before, Moses is now 80 years old, and he's in the backside of the desert. He's working for his father-in-law as a shepherd, and he's content. He's fine. No one's bothering him. No one's trying to kill him. There's no pressure to do anything. He's fine. And as he's walking past Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, he notices a strange sight. There's a bush that is burning. That's not unusual. What is unusual is that it didn't burn away. Now, I don't know about you girls, but us guys, when we're young, we like fire. We like to light things on fire and watch the little pieces of paper kind of crimple away. And, you know, there's something fascinating about that. I don't know. Again, I don't know about girls, but us guys, there's something about it. And so Moses, when knowing how fire works, he's 80 years old. He must have some experience. When he sees a bush on fire, he's expecting to see the leaves starting to curl up, starting to see smoke, starting to see things disintegrate, starting to see, you know, the flames kind of erupting and just consuming, eating away. And, you know, like any guy, again, I don't know about you girls, but any guy who sees something on fire, it catches their interest. When he looks and it's not burning, hey, I want to go check this out. What's up with this? And so he wants to go investigate the fire. And as he starts getting close, God has got his interest. In fact, it says specifically that when Moses turned aside, that meant that he was heading one direction. He saw this. He changed directions. That means that God didn't place himself in Moses' way. Moses had to turn to God. By the way, that's always very interesting that so often God doesn't place himself right in front of us. He places us over here where we can see him, and we have to turn aside to go to him. Turn from the way we were going and turn a different way to go to him. And so, as Moses begins to approach and start seeing this fire and nothing's burning, and hey, I need to investigate this. God speaks to him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I saw a fire that wasn't burning and then something spoke out of me, it may get my attention. And so God says, draw not. He says, Moses, Moses. And Moses responds, here am I. I'm here. Yes. I mean, this is interesting. And God says, take off the shoes off thy feet. Now, I don't know about you, but that's always been something that makes my head scratch. Why in the world, in the middle of the desert, was God tell Moses to take off his shoes? Now, I'm one of those people that I hate feet. Feet are nasty. Feet are ugly. I just can't stand them. I have banned sandals from my house. You said, is it from any theological thing? No, I just hate it. I just refuse. My kids have grown up, no sandals whatsoever, no barefoot. I don't care if some of them are from Tennessee. They are not going. You're like, you're crazy. I know, but I hate it. And so here, it grabs my attention. Moses says, God says, take your shoes off. The ground you're on is holy ground. Why in the world would God want Moses' feet exposed? That's a good question. And the answer is because feet are a sign that we were created. God doesn't have feet. And so in a way to humble Moses down, to put himself in the right perspective, God says, take off your shoes so you can see your dirty, nasty feet and know that you are a lowly, humble, created being. Just to make sure that we're in the correct perspective here. I'm God. You're the creation. Let's set this up right now. God is setting up an order. He is again revealing himself as God, his proper title, that he is sovereign, that he's above everything. He is the creator, that Moses is the creation. He is starting off with his proper title, I am God. And let's establish this right now, I'm God. And so, notice as he reveals himself in verse 6. Moreover, he, that's God, says, I am the God. Notice G-O-D. This is the Elohim. This is what we spoke of this morning. Remember that I said this morning that God is the self-sufficient one. He is the three in one. He is also the covenant-keeping God. And God not only establishes that he's the creator God, when he says, take off your shoes, the ground before me is holy ground. He then establishes himself that he is also the covenant-keeping God. He says, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Remember, I said that this morning, that this is a title that God uses quite often to remind people he is the covenant-keeping God. He made promises to Abraham that he's going to carry through. He made promises to Isaac that he's going to carry through. He made promises to Jacob that he's going to carry through. And that even though those three people are dead during Moses' time, God still will keep his word. He still will carry out what he said he was going to do because he's the covenant-keeping God. So notice before he reveals himself in his personal name, he establishes who he is and his title. I'm God. I am the covenant-keeping God. I am the creator God. You will put me in proper order. And he did. Moses was very much afraid that he's standing in the presence of God. Then God explains that I've seen the affliction of my people Israel. By the way, we learn something about this God is that he sees our suffering, he sees our affliction, and he cares. I'm thankful that we have a God that cares. Now, this is more part of his personal name, but God is a God who sees our affliction, sees our troubles, and he cares. I'm thankful that this is a God who cares. God is not just a God who is distant and watches just afar just to see what we're going to mess up. He is not a God who winds up the clock of creation and lets it set and lets it run itself out. Let it run its course. There's an idea called deism. Some of the founding fathers, people have accused Thomas Jefferson to be a deist. And what that means is that they believe that God created everything, wound it all up, and then stepped off and is just watching it kind of run itself out. There's people who believe that, but that's not our God. Our God is not a distant God. He cares for us. He cares about us specifically, and he cares about our problems. And so God says, I've heard the cry of my people, and I'm going to do something about it. You want to know what I'm going to do, Moses? I'm sending you. Okay, that's probably not what Moses was expecting to hear. And so Moses begins to try to talk this out. Notice with me in verse 11. And Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I shall bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? He says, who am I? I'm a nobody. God then responds to Moses to answer that objection. Verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with thee. Moses, you're not going alone. I'm going with you. That's a great comfort that here's a God who's not distant, but he wants to be with us. And he will be with us when we face our trials. He'll be with us when we do his will. Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token of thee that I have sent thee. When thou have brought forth the people of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Now this is interesting. Moses, I'm going to give you proof that I sent you, okay? The proof is that when you do what I said and come back here, it's proof that I did it. You know, a lot of people want the proof beforehand. God says, obey, and then you'll prove the good, perfect, and acceptable will. That's Romans 12. Two right there. He says, you obey me, then I'll prove to you this is my will. There's an element of faith. If we rely on signs all the time, what happens is that we don't obey quickly. We wait and procrastinate until we have our satisfaction. God says, obey, and then I'll prove it to you that this is the way to go. There's this element of faith. And why can we do that? Because we can trust God. We can trust God. Verse number 13, Moses now begins again. And Moses said unto God, notice again, we have the proper title of God that's being used in verse 11. And Moses said to God, and verse number 12, and shall serve God upon this mountain. Verse 13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I shall come to the children of Israel and say unto them, the God, and now when it's using this idea of God, it's using the idea of that God generic told me, I mean, God told me to come, the God of your fathers has sent to me, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And that's a legitimate question. God has sent me to deliver you. Which God? Amen. And again, in the middle of Egypt, this is a big question. Because there is God of this, and God of this, and a God of this, and a God of that. Which God? We want to know which God you're coming by. Which God is sending us? And I'm thankful that we do not have a generic little g God. Amen. And God says, let me tell you who I am. Let me tell you what name to give to them. And verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Then he'll summarize it at the end. And he said, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am. I am. What a small statement. I am. You notice it's not some specific name. It's not Sin. It's not, which is the moon god of the ancient world. It's not Aphrodite. It's not Zeus. He said, I am. What in the world does that mean? I am. What it means is, I am, period. It carries with it the idea that God needs nothing from any source. God is a self-sufficient God. Meaning that for some of us, you can't function without food. Some of you need food quite often. Some of you need, I was talking with a girl yesterday. She has to eat every 2 hours. Hey, some of you said, that sounds good. Some of you sleepwalk to your refrigerator. We've all figured out you can't live without food. You need food. But do you know that God does not need meals? What does food do for us other than, you know, expand us? What does food do with us? Well, food is a way of putting into our body processes it and turns it into energy that we need. It takes the food and processes it and turns it into proteins to rebuild muscles. It takes the minerals like calcium and processes it to rebuild bones. We take the food and we use it as a source to rebuild for energy. It becomes necessary. So when you live without food or you are without a certain type of food, it affects your body. For example, in the Renaissance world, they would have sailors and they would have a disease called scurvy. And scurvy would cause all kinds of diseases. And all it was a vitamin C deficiency. So because of that, the British people began to carry citrus fruits, including limes, which is why their nicknames were limeys. They did that in order to make sure they had enough vitamin C so they didn't suffer through malnutrition. Do you know God never suffers through malnutrition? God does not need any vitamins or minerals. He does not need food. God does not need gas. God does not need electricity. And God doesn't need anything. God does not need rest. Some of you took a good Baptist nap in between services. You needed that in order for your body to function so you could be alive today. Even if you didn't get your Baptist nap, I'm assuming most of you were smart enough to sleep last night. Amen. You needed that. You needed that rest. God does not need rest. God does not grow weary. He does not get tired. God does not have to rest his body. Why do we sleep? I ask myself all the time, as a workaholic, sleep just gets in the way. But during the sleep, it actually recovers our body. It's during that time our body heals. During that sleep, we get to a REM sleep. it actually refreshes our brain and purges some of the things that we have in there and gets it out. Sleep is necessary, as much as I don't want to admit it. Now, some of you said sleep is your best friend. I understand. Some of you are that way. Some of you wish you had a doctor's note that you could sleep all day, wake up for 2 hours, get things accomplished, go back to sleep. I understand there are some people like that. God doesn't need to rest because he doesn't have to repair himself. God doesn't have to purge things from his mind. God doesn't have to refresh his body. He doesn't need a break. He doesn't need a vacation. God is the self-sufficient one. When it says I am, that's a powerful statement because it's saying I am. I need nothing else. I have everything I need right here in me. I am. I am self-sufficient, a need of no thing. So Moses, you go tell him the great I am sent you, that I am. I am that I am. You tell him it's not some little G God, and it's not some local tribal God. It is the God of the universe who doesn't need anything from anyone. That's the God who sent me. Amen. Okay. Yes, sir. I mean, that's the proper response to that statement. Yes, sir. God is the self-sufficient one, the one that needs nothing else. Then notice as God begins to reiterate this, and notice what he says in verse 15. And God said moreover to Moses, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord. Now notice this as we see this interesting wording, the Lord God. Now we covered the word G-O-D here. This is the proper name of God, Elohim. That's what we learned this morning. But notice now we have another title for God, and it is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever you see this in the Old Testament, it is referring to this I am. It is the personal name of God, of Jehovah. So in the Old Testament, whenever you see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you go ahead and put in your mind, this is the personal name of God. This is Jehovah. This is the I am, the self-sufficient God. And so God now ties in both thoughts of the Elohim and the Jehovah. The Lord said moreover to Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord, the personal I am, and the Elohim, the personal supreme God of your fathers, the God of Abraham. So notice that God now ties his personal name in with his proper title. They're inseparable. I'm a personal God that will carry it out. This idea that God is the I am also carries with it the idea that he's the covenant-keeping God. Because he's self-sufficient, because he needs nothing else, he can also do everything he said he can do. Amen. He is the covenant-keeping God. He will keep his word because he is able to keep his word, because he's powerful enough to keep his word. He is sufficient enough to keep his word. He is a God that is a covenant-keeping God. And the God said, moreover to Moses, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me to you. And this is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. What is his name forever? The I am. The great I am. This is the personal name of God, Jehovah. By the way, this personal name, Jehovah, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, is the Jesus of the New Testament. Jesus is God's personal name as revealed in the New Testament. It is the same person. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. It is their personal name. And we're thankful that God is a personal God who cares for us. Jesus would adopt this idea of the great I am throughout the gospel records, especially the gospel record of John. And the gospel record of John, Jesus declares himself 8 different times as I am. I am the great shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. When Jesus said that, the Jewish people understood what Jesus was saying. And just to prove it, they would start picking up stones and rocks and they get ready to stone Jesus. Jesus said, time out. Why are you guys stoning me? Because you just declared yourself to be God. He said, all right, time back in. Just want to make sure that was on the record that you understood. I said, I am the I am. They understood when Jesus said, I am, that wasn't a mistake and it wasn't just a natural phrase of English language. The way Jesus used it, they knew Jesus was equivalent himself as the great I am of the Bible. This is powerful. It is Jesus's personal name, the great covenant keeping God, the God who is self-existing, the eternal God who needs nothing but chooses to make himself known and to be close to us, to be involved in the lives of his people. With that, let's cover a second idea as we learn more about this Jehovah God. We see the great reverence, the great reverence. Now, there's something about using a personal name. It shows familiarity. It shows that we have a personal tie. That when we have someone that we're not familiar with, at least how it used to be taught, is that we're supposed to use a title, Mr. So-and-so. And that I am supposed to earn the right to use a first name basis of familiarity. I know it's not taught that away anymore, but that was the idea for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. We just now feel like we're exempt. But the idea is that if I would meet someone for the first time, it would be proper to use their title, Mr. Burden. If I met the President of the United States, I would not like, hey, yo, Donald, what's up? Yeah. That would be disrespectful because of who he is. I would have to develop a personal relationship to earn the right to have that familiarity with him. Does it make sense? Yeah. Same thing with God, is that the Jewish people would always see the word Jehovah, the idea of Jehovah, God's personal name, as very reverent. It would become a very big deal that when the Hebrew people, they would apply Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, where it said, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That means to take lightly. We would carry it with the context of being too familiar with it. So familiar that familiarity breeds contempt, where it no longer means anything to us. So because of this, the Jewish people would go to the extra link to make sure that they would not disrespect God's personal name. Inside of the Bible, we would have what we would call this capital L, capital R, O, capital R, capital D. We would list this and spell it in a simple way of Yahweh. How do you spell that? Y-H-W-H. Yahweh. You're like, wait a second. Yeah, in ancient Hebrew, they didn't have vowels. So you would have Yahweh. It would have the four consonants, Y-H-W-H, Yahweh. Now, because of this, the ancient Hebrews never wanted to get to the place where they would say God's name in vain. So what would happen is that they would put vowel markings. So in ancient Hebrew, they didn't have vowels. Later on, they came up with a system called vowel marking. So instead of putting a vowel in there, you would have a dot that would represent an A, and you would put it in a certain spot. It's kind of complicated, sort of, if you're not used to it. So what they would do in order to remind the reader when they read through here, they would purposely not say Yahweh at all. They would instead put the vowel markings of Elohim, the proper name of God, the title of God, or Adonai. We'll cover Adonai on Wednesday night, that name of God. And so what they would do is they would put the vowel markings of those two words. So when a person of Hebrew, they would read the Bible here, they would see Lord, or the Yahweh, the, and they would purposely be reminded, say a different name. Why? I don't want to say God's name lightly, even reading his Bible. I don't want to misuse God's personal name. And so I'd rather use the proper title of God rather than get to the place where I accidentally use God's name in vain. That's taking it pretty seriously, isn't it? Now, because of that, this is where we get the word Jehovah. Jehovah is the consonants of Yahweh, YHWH. Then it would be the vowels of Adonai. And you blend it together, you get a hybrid word called Jehovah. So it's Jehovah is the consonants of Yahweh with the vowels of Adonai, and you put it together as Jehovah. And so over time, we just say Jehovah, even though in the Bible it is Yahweh. But again, we understand Jehovah is God's personal name. It's the personal name of God that God has revealed to us, that he's allowed us to use, even though it's this blending of this other one. But that's where it came from. That's where the name Jehovah came from. It came from Yahweh that was blended together. And then people who didn't understand the vowel markings, they would say the vowels or the consonants and the vowels together. You get Yahweh. Make sense? Or Jehovah, rather. Now, again, the purpose of it was for the ancient Hebrews to safeguard themselves from misusing God's personal name. I don't want to be at the place where I take God's name in vain. It was very serious offense to them. Sadly, today, this carefulness is lacking today. People use God's name as a curse word. They have no problem saying blankety blank Jesus Christ. They have no problems using God's name in vain and making it lightly. But yet God in the Bible had always made this, or in the Hebrew people took it as a practice, to lift up God's personal name up high, to have a great reverence for his great name. Why? Because he is the great I am. He is the sufficient one. He is the covenant-keeping God. He is the God who loves us and cares for us and is very much concerned with everything that we go through. It is a powerful name, and we should work ourselves to honor that name. So make sure that when you start reading through the Old Testament, when you see the capital L, capital R, O, capital R, capital D, you should put in your mind, this is the personal name of God. This is Jehovah. This is the great I am. This is something special here. And God shows that personal name of God throughout the Old Testament quite a few times because he wants to be known personally. Which brings me to one more thing, and this is more of an application. So up to this time, I've showed you the official title of God, the Elohim. We would see this as capital G-O-D, God, right? Then we would have the personal name of God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So we have the official title of God and the personal title of God. Now, sometimes when you go through the Bible, paying attention to how God uses his names affects a story quite a bit. May I show you one instance where this is very apparent? Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is in what we would call the poetical books. And it is written by Solomon, who is king at this time. Now, Solomon had a very special relationship with God. Two different times in Solomon's life, God personally appeared to Solomon and spoke to him. The first time he appeared, God said, "Ask me whatever you want, and I'll grant it to you." Could you imagine being given a blank check? If God came to you and said, "You ask whatever you want, give me one thing and I'll give it to you," what would your mind go to? Riches? House paid off? Nice car? What would you ask for? Well, Solomon asked for wisdom, and God said, "Because you didn't ask for those other things, I'm going to give you those other things." You asked for wisdom, that's correct. And God blessed him for it. And Solomon was used to build a temple to represent the presence of God. That Solomon was used in a great way. He was considered the wisest man. But there came a time in his life where, because of women, because of the lust, you know, Solomon had 1,000 wives. That's a lot. Could we say that he was a sex addict? Could we say that that would be equivalent to pornography today? Someone said, I don't have 1,000 wives. How many ladies have you seen online and lusted after? Well, that lust in his heart affected his heart and affected his mind. You cannot be close to God and be enticed with lust in your heart. It rewires your brain, affects the way you think. You don't think correctly. Interesting, isn't it? Solomon is a perfect case. So because of this, his mind wandered away from God, and he lived several years of his life away from God, not concerning God, not thinking about God, not God down his thoughts, not caring about God. Now Solomon is an old man, and he's about ready to die. And Solomon's still wise, and he takes a realistic view of his life. He looks back at his life and says, you know what? My life's pretty messed up. Notice with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit hath a man of his labor that he taketh under the sun? The word vanity means empty. And he's saying vanity of vanities. Basically, he is saying a poetical way, empty, empty. My life is empty, empty. And he goes through and explains in Ecclesiastes, listen, I have everything you could want. I am richer than everyone else, and riches didn't satisfy me. I have more ladies than anyone else does, and I'm not satisfied. I'm smarter than everyone else. And it didn't satisfy. I have more knowledge. You see, Solomon just didn't study animals. He became a zoologist. He didn't just study plants. He became a botanist. He was a brilliant person. He was a wonderful builder. He built one of the ancient wonders, or one of the wonders of the ancient world. He was someone that was truly magnificent in his brilliance, his understanding, and his knowledge. He was legs up. He said, anything that I wanted, I could have. Pleasure, if there was something I desired, I had it. I had everything that I wanted. And I look back at my life and I say, it's empty. Empty. I don't lack anything. And yet, my life is so empty. And he goes through Ecclesiastes, taking a look at his life. And he's trying to see, what is it that made his life so empty? Notice with me in chapter 12 as he gets to the end. Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, he now comes to the conclusion after all of his observation. He's taking a realistic, honest look at his life. He's looking at all the things that he has and he sees it doesn't satisfy. He sees all the work and labor that he does and it didn't satisfy. The accomplishments he did, the knowledge he had, all throughout the old age. He didn't die young, he's old. He's seeing everything and he's saying it's just empty. Then we come to the conclusion. I'm so thankful when people are able to wrap up a message and get a conclusion rather than just kind of wander off in space. Notice with me in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So here's Solomon who says, let me wrap up life. Because of what I observed, here's what we conclude. Here's the verdict. Here's what we ought to do. Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He says, when I look at my life, I realized that I need to live my life regard to God. In fact, the other phrase that is used in Ecclesiastes is under the sun. And that's a poetical phrase of saying without regard to God. He says, my life is empty because I have not considered God. I don't live my life in regard to God. It's empty. It's empty. Now, this is important. We're studying the names of God. Notice he uses the word Elohim, the proper title of God. In fact, all throughout this conclusion, we see something important. He never uses the personal name of God. You do not see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. All throughout this entire letter, you do not see the personal name of God. Why? Because, again, he's not necessarily right with God. He's just taking an honest look at his life. And he says, living my life without regard to God makes my life empty. But God's still so far away from me that I can't use his personal name. Life not close to God makes your life empty. Nothing else will fulfill it. The only way you could find fulfillment, purpose in your life is to be close to a personal God. But when God is distant, you will find more and more that your life is more worthless, empty, vain, unfulfilling, unsatisfying. You cannot get satisfaction anywhere else. But we know in our world, everyone is trying to fill that void. Drugs, alcohol, relationships. They're trying to fill it with purpose. They're trying to fill it with children. They're trying to fill it. They're just trying to put something to put that emptiness there. And only a personal relationship with God can fulfill it. Amen. Life without regard to God is empty. And it's not just recognizing there is a God. It is having a personal relationship with a God who wants to be close to us. Thus, we have the difference of God's official title, the Elohim, versus the personal name of God, the Jehovah, the God who is all of the official God, but he is also a God who wants to be close to us. Which brings us to our main question. If there's a God in heaven who wants to be close to you, how close are you? You are always as close to God as you want to be. Some of you have heard my old illustration of the husband and wife driving in the old pickup truck, you know, when they still had the bench seats. And the wife looks over and says, you know, I remember when we used to drive up and down these roads and you used to have your arm around me and we were snuggled close as we drove by. Well, he looks at her, looks at the empty seat between us and say, well, I didn't move. We are always as close to God as we want to be. By the way, if you were ever closer to God in your life, you are currently biblically classified as backslidden. Anytime that you were closer to God than what you are now, you are backslidden. You are always as close to God as you want to be. The Christian life is the never-ending pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, getting closer and closer and closer. That should be the whole goal of our entire life, is getting closer to him, pursuing after him. You said, well, define pursue. All right, make it quite easy. When a guy looked at a girl and he got twiddle-pated, that's a good Disney term, and his heart started going thump, and he says, I want her, she pleaseth me well. He would pursue after her. He would do a bad attempt of poetry. He would take a shower. He would clean himself up. He would actually put on some non-ratty clothes. He would try to impress her, bring her flowers every now and again, try to give her chocolates, find out what she likes. He would pursue after her. There was a conscious attempt to try to get close to her, that he may know her and more about her, to know her personally. During that stage, the guy would look at her and say, tell me everything about you. I want to know everything. That's what I mean by pursue. To go back and say, I want to know Jesus more. I want to have after him. I want to be close to him. I'm going to do things purposely in my life to change it so I can get close to him. So he wants to be close to me. I'm pursuing. I am purposely going after him. Do you still have that drive? Do you still have that desire to pursue after him? To get close to him? Or is it, you know, that's kind of nice. Are you bored with him? We have to be careful, because that's what Solomon did. He got to the place where there was a distance between him and a God that used to be close. But now there's a distance. And the more distance he got, the more that his life become unsatisfying. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Life without regard to God. Life that's not close to God becomes empty. I'm thankful we have a personal God who wants us to be close. He doesn't want to be distant. He wants to have a personal, intimate relationship with us. So the question is, dear friend, how close are you to God? Maybe perhaps we should ask the question, how close do you want to be? If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you, we're asking that you would give us grace and mercy, that you would convict our own hearts, Lord, that there would be something inside of us that would crave and desire to be close to you, that we would want you, that we would pursue after you, that we would desire you. Now, I know sometimes in our hearts we hear messages like this and we just brace ourselves and we don't want to move. We just want to stand still. We don't want to move our hearts. We don't want to put in the effort. But God, we know that it is worth it. Help our hearts to be desiring and that we would take the steps to move close to you, that our life doesn't become empty. It doesn't become vain. It doesn't become unsatisfying. That we know that it's only life that's fulfilled by you that is worth it. Drive us and draw us close because of the great God that you are. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you wouldn't mind to stand to your feet. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you could give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.